The setting for the letter of 1 Peter is important. When I was first starting my training, I always thought those sections of commentaries were really dull. You just skip over those. Who wrote it? Who cares? Why was it written? Who cares? Let's just get to the text and get on with it. That's a rubbish approach, let me say, because all of the New Testament letters are occasioned. What I mean by that is they're written into specific circumstances, and it matters why they were written. We need to know why they were written, because then that will help you to tune in to what it is that Peter keeps pressing and why he keeps pressing these things. I want to hear what God says through Peter to his people in that context. So when I land in that context, which is what I think we are today, I know how to take this letter and I can draw the benefit from it that I need. I can be fed by it. I can be encouraged by it in the right way. We don't want to go back to the old style of preaching a verse and making it say anything you like. That's not a good approach to the Bible. God specifically writes these letters through Peter for a reason. Peter's context: terrifying persecution for the church. I mean terrifying persecution for the church. I like reading history. Ever since I left school, I hated it at school, but I loved it once I left school. All sorts of history and church history, I love it. I love to read it, but it is hard to read sometimes. Let me read you from a book about this period of time for Christians. Nero performed the worst atrocities upon his victims. He didn't just kill Christians, he wanted to make them suffer first. Nero enjoyed dipping the Christians in wax, impaling them on poles around his palace. He would light them on fire and yell, "Now you truly are the light of the world." Nero also performed many other kinds of torture, often killing them in the Circus Maximus in front of large crowds of spectators, where he did some of his most gruesome murders. Here he would wrap Christians up in animal skins and throw them to the lions or dogs, who would then tear these men and women apart. And I ought to add in there, children as well, in front of thousands of entertained spectators. You know the film Gladiator, "Are you not entertained?" That's a great line in that film, but when I think about the Christians who were going through that, that's not entertainment. It's despicable. At other times he would crucify them, and after the crowd would get bored, he would set the Christians on fire. We have no idea how many Christians lost their life under the Neronian persecution, but historian Harold Mattingly tells us that Nero's persecution lasted several years and was not confined to Rome, but was practiced throughout the empire and cost the lives of a very large number of Christians. We also know that Nero's policy of persecution was practiced by many subsequent emperors, such as Domitian, Valerian, Diocletian, who instituted the great persecution, which would see thousands, if not more, go through the worst kind of tortures. I remember when I was young, I read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I was pretty broken by reading that book. I would recommend that. I would recommend that you read that. We had a visit from Open Doors a couple of weeks ago, and we support them as an organisation. You might do as well. And it's heartbreaking to hear what's going on around the world today. Did you know, just as an aside, that for every one Christian that's killed in every country around the world, 15 are killed in Nigeria at the moment. 15 to 1 in Nigeria. That's real brothers and sisters dying because they love the Lord Jesus. I have friends in Nigeria. One of my friends in Nigeria died for the faith. And I really love my brothers out there, some who I trained with. One who's a bishop now in Nigeria, faithful bishop, there's something to say, a faithful bishop in the Church of Nigeria, with great danger, great danger. Now do you see why 1 Peter's really useful? It's not some dead historical letter that you might think, oh, that's quite interesting. This is God's word to people who are facing the hardest situation. What do you do when you're in that kind of fiery trial? How do you live? How do you respond? What do you do? It is sobering to me, as I said, it's sobering to realise that being a Christian in the first century is not about needing an emotional crutch. What a joke. It's not about needing an emotional crutch. And I don't think today it's about needing an emotional crutch. I think it's a brave thing to be a Christian today and to stand up and say that I love the Lord Jesus and I'm not ashamed of him or of what he says. We know in the first century that would have profound repercussions for you and your family if you said that. For thousands of people, it was the hard choice, not the easy one. Now, into that kind of situation, you could write vague ideas about God and perhaps intertwine that with some platitudes about being good and kind to other people. But such material would quickly prove to be useless and no one would want to read it, because it's not very useful when you're in the middle of persecution. In complete contrast to that, Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, recognises the troubles these people are in and brings God-sent perspective. Amazingly useful perspective about life. In fact, he is so realistic about their problems, he tells it, as I sort of suggested this morning, a bit like a northerner. He says it as it is. He absolutely calls it what it is. In the opening verse of the section, he says, "You shouldn't be surprised at what you're going through. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange is happening to you." Now, that's blunt. That's not just saying, "Oh, it's all right, I feel for you, I understand, I love you." It's not. Why are you being surprised? You should know that this is exactly what was coming. In other words, not only should you have read the signs that point to things getting worse for God's people who dare to follow Christ, but you should also keep in mind that this was predicted by the Lord Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who tells people that they need to die if they're going to follow him. And it is exactly what's going on all over the Roman Empire at the time. You're not the only ones going through this. You should see this. You should know this. I know they didn't have email, but they had messengers who went around, so they knew that other things were going on. Suffering does not mean that God has lost control, or he's gone to sleep, or he's given up on humanity. It is both expected and, in certain ways, I would dare to say, because the Bible says, a blessing. It's something to be faced with courage and even joy. More on that in a moment. So here was Peter being realistic about what they're going through and what they will face in just a short while. We know the history. If you read the history of Nero, and I mentioned some of the Valerian and some of the other emperors that followed, it's terrible. It's really, really terrible. So we know what's ahead for these people. And so he speaks with, well, what does he speak with? God-given wisdom, but also experience, because Peter himself has been in prison under threat of death. So this is not, pastor study armchair theory. This is, I've been there, I know what this is like. And here's what God says. Now, many of the things he says here are sort of summaries of things he said previously in the letter. And what he's doing is, in this end bit of chapter 4, bringing it together so that he can help those who are under persecution focus on what to do. So what do you do? Well, first of all, it's all about knowing Christ. Facing persecution and suffering and hardship is about knowing Christ. Four times in the five verses he mentions Jesus. Verse 13, he talks about sharing in Christ's suffering. And then again at the end of verse, he talks about his glory. The his there is Jesus. Jesus' glory. Verse 14, he talks about him being insulted for the name of Christ, which is shorthand for getting abuse because you're one of Christ's people. You're imitating him. And then again in verse 16, it is being a Christian that is the issue, being one of Christ's people. Did you know that Christian in the New Testament times was an insult? That's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? It wasn't a compliment. Oh, you're a Christian. It's, oh, you're a Christian. You know, you're one of those weirdos, that sect, that weird sect, sort of a break-off of Judaism, but all gone wrong. You're a bunch of nutters. It wasn't a respectable thing. But Peter takes that phrase that others use as an insult and flips it around and wears it as a badge of honour. I belong to Jesus. I'm a little Jesus. I'm one of Christ's people. I'm a Christian. Glad to call myself that. What's the point of all that? Well, it's Peter putting Jesus right at the centre of the agenda, making the suffering that these Christians are going through something that has to do with Jesus, not just a run of bad luck. It's not just about, you know, I'm having a tough time. You know, things are difficult and life's hard. It's not that. These people are Jesus' people, and because they're not ashamed of Jesus and they stand up for Jesus, it brings trouble. Christianity is all about Christ. You know that. I'm sure you know that. But sometimes we forget. Christianity is all about Christ. Christianity doesn't have Christ right at the centre is not Christianity. It's something else. It's a club. It's a mess. Real Christians are not just people who go to church or wear a badge or a cross. I'm not knocking that, but that's not the centre of it. A real Christian is someone who has come to Jesus, had a supernatural change of life. They found him to be so amazing and so wonderful that they are willing to give up everything for him. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to say, you're everything, and everything else I had, that doesn't matter anymore. It's you. Everything is you. That was the issue with the rich young ruler in Mark's gospel. He comes to Jesus and he wants eternal life, and he tells Jesus that he's been obedient to God's commands all his life. And it seems from Jesus' response that there's at least some sincerity in that. Jesus doesn't laugh at him or outwardly, openly condemn him. He looks at him and loves him. I think there is sincerity in this guy. But what Jesus does is challenge him about what he really loves. And what does he really love? His money. That's what he loves. The issue simply was, what comes first, your money or me? That's really what the passage is about. What comes first? And the young man, what happened to him? He went away sad. Isn't that terrifying? He makes the choice that has eternal repercussions because he loves his money so much, he goes away sad and chooses his money. And of course chooses death. That's what he chooses. He wouldn't be a Christian and follow Christ because he couldn't put Christ first. But these Christians here, facing persecution some 30 years later after that event, it would become even more terrifying. It wasn't, I'm obviously not belittling Jesus' words anymore, it wasn't simply the choice between money and me. That was a blunt choice, wasn't it? But it's now death or yourself or me. That's the choice for these people under Nero. Death. And the unthinkable, your family. Death, if you choose me. Do I give in to the difficulties and the abuse and the pressure to turn my back on Jesus? Or do I keep going with him as my king, even when it means terrible trouble? To do that, you've got to be really sure that Jesus is the real thing. You've got to be really sure. Again, as I said this morning, it's not cream on the milk. It's not just a nice decision. Oh, I think I'll be a Christian. That seems quite cool. I quite like a bit of spirituality. There's lots of people that want to talk about spirituality today. And Jesus is quite a good option, isn't he? Seems quite nice. No. You've got to be really sure that this guy is who he said he is. As C.S. Lewis famously said, he's a lunatic if what he says is not true or he's bad. But there's no option for nice. You can't have that with Jesus. He makes such extraordinary claims about who he is and what authority he's given. I mean, he claims to be the judge of the whole world. That's not a good man saying that. That's a nutter saying that, unless it's true. And you've got to be really, really sure, because let's think about today. For some of you, that might mean the difference between a job and no job. I can't even believe that would be the case now in 21st century Britain. I better generalise this. I have a friend who came to me to say that her job was on the line. I've got to be very careful how I say this, because of some of the Pride Month stuff that's going on now. It's so easy as Christians, and other people have said this, not just Christians, but Christians are such an easy target because we're so gentle and we're so nice and so kind, so we don't make a big fuss about these things. But if you dare to say anything against that, or you dare to say anything against the transgender movement and ideology, you are in danger. You're a dangerous person. And it could be the difference between job and no job. And I think that we are facing a catastrophic lack of courage amongst Christians today. So in the name of gentleness, we'll not say, this is a lie. This is just a lie. And this is damaging a whole generation of people And we love you and we will accept you and we want you to come into our churches and be with us and worship God. But he's calling you to repent of that because it's deadly. Now, the courage to say that. It's easy to say that from a pulpit. You might lose your YouTube channel or whatever you put this on if I say that. We might lose ours at Haworth. That's a small price to pay. But for some people today in Great Britain, this is going to be the test. Am I going to do what God says? Am I going to follow the Lord Jesus and call a lie? Or am I just going to be quiet? And Peter, here in this bit of chapter 4, says all of that is not just about ideology, it's not just about who can win the argument, it is about Jesus and who comes first. Are you going to listen to Jesus and what he says and do what he says, or are you going to lose your nerve? Now, a slight change of tack. If I were to ask you, where do you meet Jesus? So we'll just step back from that situation and just think about that question. Where do I meet Jesus? What would you say? I guess many of us would say, well, I meet Christ when I come to be with his people. There's a sense, isn't there? We love being back together. I mean, COVID was horrible, being separated from each other, because there is a tangible sense in which Christ is with his people when we gather. So that's a great thing. We love it. I meet with Christ and I experience him through his word and fellowship with his people. You might say something similar about big Christian conferences. I've just got back from a minister's conference in London, and the sense that Christ was there with us was amazing. It just filled my heart with joy. You might think about Keswick Convention, or you might think about Word Alive, or something like that. One of the big Christian conventions. It's great, isn't it, to be with thousands of other Christians, and you really feel often that Christ is there with you. Perhaps some of you would say to me, well, Paul, honestly, one of the most precious things is in my private devotions. You know, I get up in the morning and I talk to him and I listen to him through his word. And he's there and I feel him. And I would say, amen. What a joy. How many of you would say, I've really met Christ in my sufferings and my trials? That's Peter's point here. I rather love verse 13. This is what Peter is saying here. It's in your trials, you're with Christ and he is with you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. What Peter's saying there is quite amazing. It's easy to miss it. The word he uses there for share is the word fellowship. And that's not just about we share in the sense that, you know, he went through it and so we go through it too. It's not that. It's we're linked with him in our sufferings. He's with us. Richard Wurmbrand. If you've never seen Richard Wurmbrand, I really heartily commend to you to go home on YouTube tonight and watch the interview of Richard Wurmbrand talking about being in prison for Christ. And you will be blown away about what it means to share fellowship with Christ when you are in the worst situations. All down through church history. This is why it's worth reading church history. We find that there is a pattern of suffering now, glory later. And suffering now, vindication sometimes, and usefulness for God's glory, and then translation into glory. And that's the pattern through scripture. That is the pattern of Abraham and Joseph, and then Moses, and then David, King David. And that's the pattern, of course, for Christ himself, and it's our pattern. And we share with him in those moments of great suffering. As we're given the privilege of suffering for him, we are suffering with him in the sense that he's there. And it's joy, it's fellowship, because we meet him in those moments. We're walking in his footsteps because he was rejected and despised. And as we go through that, he's right there. But then Peter isn't satisfied to leave us there in our trials. He does push us forward to that end point, again, as I was saying this morning, to even greater joy. There's joy of having Christ with us in our sufferings and fellowshipping with him in our sufferings. But then he looks forward. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's talking about that day when Jesus comes again. We've been singing about that a little bit tonight. The whole world sees him. Everybody. There'll be no mistaking it. It won't be that some people will be confused about who Jesus is or making it up as they go along like they do today. They'll see. And every knee will bow before him, some in terror, some in joy, but we'll see, and there will be glory, meaning it will be beyond imagination, it will be extraordinary. And the joy now that we have because we share with him in suffering is only a tiny foretaste of the joy that we'll share with him when we're face to face. Lots of that in the New Testament, lots of encouragement to think in that mindset in the New Testament. It feels hard now, it may get harder for us as Christians in the West. There are a lot of competing ideas, and God may be withdrawing his hand of restraint on our society. It may even be the end of Western society, that some have speculated that, that's possible. But that's okay, because Jesus is with his people, and it's for a time, and then great joy in his presence. And we get to share in that joy in the future by sticking with him. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering. In so far means as long as you do. There's the challenge. So when the test comes and you're asked, Jesus or job, Jesus or acceptance, no, social acceptance, Jesus or comfort, in so far as you suffer with him. That's the challenge. Now, what Peter has done in this paragraph is make sure that these Christians understand how important it is to keep Jesus right at the heart of everything in this persecution, to stick with him, even though the going is tough and will get even tougher. And we have to face that challenge too. I don't want to be a doomsayer, but I don't want us to be thinking that the next 50 years will be like the last 50 years. They will not. I think in the last 3 years, it has become identifiably more difficult to follow Jesus. And we're all right with that, because Jesus is still in control. You know, I'm reformed in my theology, so I go to sleep at night because Jesus is the Lord. And God is doing what he's going to do, and I count it a privilege to be his and to share with him. So let me ask, how is your fellowship with Jesus? Is it going well? Are you sharing joy with him in not only the good things as you're thankful for all the blessings he pours out, but also in those times when it is scary to follow him too? Secondly, Peter says, this is briefer, Peter says, make sure you're suffering for the right things. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. There are different types of suffering. You will know it is possible to suffer because you make poor choices that bring you trouble by your own hand. That's true in spiritual things. It's also true in ordinary decisions of life too. People do things that have repercussions, and evil actions have a way of playing out in ways that are not imagined. It would be quite wrong to say that if we have made a bad choice and we're suffering for it, then God understands and he's with us. That's not what Peter is saying. Peter says Christians need to be careful to live lives that are exemplary and good, not to earn salvation. That's all about Jesus. He does all the living to bring God's forgiveness and approval and grace, but we're to live good lives in response to what he's done for us. That's what we're called to. Not as murderers or thieves or bad people in some other way. And then he adds a fourth category here, meddlers. The difficulty with that word is it's the only time it appears in the entire New Testament, so it's quite difficult to lock down the meaning of meddler. Some people think it means Christians are so zealous to do good and set wrong right that they keep meddling in the lives of other people. Or, you need to stop doing that, you need to stop doing the other. That's possible, but probably better in the context is the idea that the thing condemned here is insurrection, meddling in society and trying to cause an uprising in order to bring about Christian ends. I am a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. like every single human being, he said some crazy things. I'm not saying he's brilliant in every area, but he was a brave man. But on the issue of whether it was right to murder Hitler, because he was involved in the plot to kill Hitler, I think we need to think that through. I wasn't there, obviously. I think that's what meddling is here. I think that's exactly what's forbidden here in this. We're not to be organising insurrections. It's not how Christians do it. This is from one of the Bible dictionaries, a definition of this word from extra-biblical use. This was a legal term for a charge brought against Christians as being hostile to civilised society, their purpose being to make Gentiles conform to Christian standards. That's quite helpful. That's not what we're about. It's a right way for Christians to go about changing their society. It doesn't involve violence, that's clear, but it also doesn't involve smear campaigns or bad talking about people. We are living in a day where the normal response to anything you don't like is to trash the person who says it. That's not a Christian way to live. We're to be different. The Christian way is one of gentleness and compassion. It's not violence or aggression or bad-mouthing people. It's awful that in the name of Christianity some groups have sought to oppress others and force their will upon them. Christians seek to win people to their cause by living godly lives and even by suffering. So Peter says, make sure you suffer for the right reasons. Thirdly, trial and suffering will come to everyone. That's how he rounds out the chapter. Suffering and trial and difficulty and judgment will come to every single person. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter here is alluding to an Old Testament passage that speaks about God coming to judge his people through fire. God takes the business of being part of his family very seriously. We have a saying in our family, I'm sure that's true for some of you too, that's not the way that we do things in this family. That's what Claire and I would say to our kids when they were little and growing up, and even now. It's not how we behave. That's not how we are. We do something differently. I take it seriously, the responsibility to represent the family, even more so for you and I and God's view of us. He takes it very seriously how we represent him. There is a sense in which God's judgment in this verse, his trial and suffering, sorts out the sheep from the goats. That is to say, when suffering for the gospel comes, people who are not Christian fall away. One of my fellow elders said to me that in this current time it feels like God is pruning his vine. As I said a moment ago, I've never known a time for, I'm not just talking about Howarth, I'm talking about nearly all of the people that I know in ministry, talking to them about their situations, the churches they are, up and down the country, in the south, in the north, the number of people who've fallen away, given up. Churches are smaller. Statistically, that's true. I mean, that is just true. Statistically, churches are smaller. And don't get me onto the topic of the mainline denominations. I think it's a disaster what's going on in the church today, what's being proclaimed as the Christian message. Well, it's not the Christian message. It's an absolute disaster. So those churches are shutting fast, and, you know, that's God, isn't it? Bringing judgment on his own household and saying, as in Revelation, I'm removing the lampstand, a metaphor for this is no longer a church. I suspect, again this is not a prophecy, but I suspect that churches that stick with the gospel will actually in the long term see growth, because people who are in denominations where they've given up on Christ will say, where can I go to hear about Jesus? Where can I go to be fed and to be loved and to be cared for? And where can I go where there are people who are following Jesus? This is the judgment that Peter says is beginning with the household of God. The house of God means the church, it means us. But then Peter turns to think about those who don't follow the Lord Jesus, people who are not part of God's household. The point being, if it's going to be tough for us, and we should face that, and we should be realistic about God's view of us, how difficult it's going to be for those who know nothing about him and have never heard the gospel and are living just as they please. Whether that's in terms of trying to live an outwardly moral life without Christ or living a particularly immoral, obviously immoral life, either way, it's going to be terrible. It's going to be absolutely terrible. And then he emphasizes that again with another Old Testament quote, verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If God treats his own family so strictly, purifying them and bringing them through fire for his glory, what will it be like for those who've turned their back on him and gone their own way? The implication there is obvious. It will be terrible for those who don't know Christ. And then we have this glorious verse. I really want to spend another half an hour on verse 19, but I'll spare you. Verse 19 is absolutely wonderful. What do I do? I'm a Christian, and God's bringing judgment on his house, and he's sorting us out, and he's pruning us. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will, so God's in control of that suffering, it's not out of his sovereign control, those who suffer according to God's will, let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I love that. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great encouragement to us? It's difficult. I'm facing some really difficult choices here. Am I going to choose myself or Christ? Am I going to choose the world's way or Christ? Am I going to choose this ideology or the gospel? And that's really difficult. What do I do? And it's bringing trouble. What do? I entrust myself into the one who is the faithful judge. Why? Because in the end, he will work it all out. I came across a great strapline on Twitter the other day. Somebody's strapline was, do good, do it consistently, be patient. Isn't that great? I really loved it. Some of the rubbish that people put under their names in Twitter. And I came across that and I thought, yeah, that's a bit of common grace wisdom. There's a bit of Proverbs in the 21st century there. Well, here's my advice to you along those lines. I think it's Peter's advice. Live for Christ. Do it consistently. Be patient. Entrust yourself to God. He'll vindicate. He'll save. Now, this is not just some vague and fuzzy religious instruction to Christians a long time ago, a long way away. It's sort of quite nice, historically interesting. This is to Christians who are in real trouble. What are you going to do as you're facing persecution for following Jesus? Brilliant. Keep Christ at the centre. Suffer for the right reasons. And remember that God is in control. He's the judge. Entrust yourself into his hands. Mm-hmm.